We are about to wrap up our study through 2 Corinthians. Next week is going to be the final message in the series. Today, we see Paul's struggle to balance his love he has for the people with some hard things that they need to be confronted with. We really do see the messy nature of this church, as well as the mercy that God and Paul freely gives to the church. As you begin to think about the rest of chapter 12, let me put an image in your mind. I want you to think about some foolish arguments that you have had with your child or children. Times when you perhaps found yourself explaining that you are the parent. You are the authority. There are some things that just are, and if the child doesn't get it, they need to accept it anyway. And you know, I think it's good to explain as much as you can to your kids. It is good, when possible, to give options instead of ultimatums. But there does come a point where if they don't get it or they disagree, sometimes you have to come back simply with, because I'm the parent. And as you have this argument, you think, this ought to be obvious to the little urchin. And instead, the child comes back with accusations and oh, this isn't fair. Billy's parents let him. I hate you. And you think, I have borrowed energy from my old age to spend on you now. While I'm young, I look after you. Not the other way around. I will continue. I've sacrificed for you. Not the other way around. I will continue to sacrifice and pour myself out for you because I love you. You know you're doing, you want to do the best that you can to shape and mold this little life into a good person. You want the best for them. You want them to be the best they can be. And you know you need God's help, and you are accountable to Him as to how you steward this precious life He's given you. And so you've set guidelines for proper behaviors, and you've tried to teach them to think biblically. And you have hopefully explained that acting and thinking in certain ways is wrong, and acting and thinking in certain other ways is right. And there are things that have always been right, and things have always been wrong. And yet you worry that in spite of your training, in spite of your love, your children still have a will of their own. And they may listen to the wrong voices. They may listen to lies. And those lies may influence their worldview, the way they think about the world and the life. And they may act on those lies and do things and live in ways that go against God's word. When that happens, as long as they're under your authority, you have to teach and correct and rebuke and discipline. You never stop loving your kids, but you are grieved when they make sinful choices. That is how Paul feels about the Corinthian church. That is what he's trying to express to us this last half of the 12th chapter. He is their spiritual father, and the church is like this unruly child that he is trying to direct back to God. Parents, you know when you love your child, you have to teach them some hard things they don't like. Yes, you have to brush your teeth, or they will fall out eventually. Yes, you have to clean your room occasionally. No, I can't let you lie to me without consequences. And if your child tells you, well, if you love me, you let me do what I want, you know that's not even close to being true. Right? You take the fork out of the toddler's hand before he sticks it in the outlet. Okay? even if it makes them cry. You will do that. You know that true love, in that instance, has to be coupled with truth. And in fact, I will go as far as to say, you cannot have love without truth. Our culture currently has a whacked out definition of love. Love means let me do what I want. Love means agree with me. Love means affirm my choices, even if they are wrong, harmful, or ungodly. And if I don't not only accept their decisions, but celebrate them, then I'm the one who's not loving. The call for complete tolerance is the demand from a petulant child to love and accept things that God does not love and accept. It is that child yelling, but I want to play in the street. And so there's a balance that we have to strike between love and truth. If we are all love and no truth, it really isn't love, because we are enabling folks to travel down a wide road that leads to destruction without warning. If we are all truth and no love, then we become harsh and legalistic, and we are trying to drag people down the narrow path against their will, ultimately driving them away from the kingdom. And that right combination of love and truth, it's more than just saying, I love you, but. You shouldn't, I love you, but, and just words. John said, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. Love is an action word. It requires some doing. The best example we have of someone who did love, someone who perfectly balanced love and truth, is Christ himself. John said the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We've seen his glory. The glory is the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Colossians says that in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Jesus is fully God and he is fully man. And since the fullness of the Father is in him, and he came full of grace and truth, then the character of Jesus is the perfect measure of grace or love and truth. And as Christians, we are told to have the mind of Christ. We're told to have the same attitude as Christ. Paul wrote, imitate me as I imitate Christ. We are to fix our eyes on Jesus. And so what did Jesus do? What are we fixing our eyes on here? Well, he told Nicodemus, God so loved the world. Whosoever believes in him would not perish, but would have everlasting life. That's love. That is God's love for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That is God's love for us. Christ's love is that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, taking on our shame, taking the sin that we deserved to be punished for, and taking our punishment. He took the wrath of God that was meant for us and gave us his righteousness instead. That is love. And Jesus went on to say, he did not come to condemn the world, but to save the world. And I think too many people look at that aspect of Jesus' love and say, oh goody, Jesus died for me, he paid for my sins, I can do whatever I want. Whoa, slow down. Because that's not what he says. See, that's the love part. Now, here's the truth part. John 3:18 says, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. See, all we like sheep have gone astray. There is none righteous, not one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God doesn't send anyone to hell. He takes no pleasure in the death of man, in the death of the wicked. We all stand condemned. Our own actions send us to hell. And until we receive the love of Christ on His terms, the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, or in Jesus Christ our Lord. And so love is the eternal life. But truth is, not everyone goes to heaven. It is only through receiving Christ as Lord and following Him that we get this free gift. And our faith in Christ is not simply saying, I believe. Our lives need to show that fruit of salvation. It means we die to ourselves and we live for Christ. We no longer live doing what we want, but what Christ wants. Now suppose someone says, well, I can get to heaven by believing in enlightenment or Allah or the teachings of Joseph Smith or Gaia, Mother Earth. We're all on different paths, but we have the same destination. And suppose you challenge them on that. You say, well, that's not what the Bible says. Their reaction might be, why do you have to hate? Why do you have to hate so much? That makes me uncomfortable. You need to stop doing that. Why can't you accept me as I am? I thought you loved me. See, their feelings don't change the fact that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Knowing that they would react like that, let's say that you just let that go unchallenged. All paths lead to God. You just let that go unchallenged because you know they would have a bad reaction. We don't want them to be distressed. We don't want them to have their feelings hurt. And likely, we don't like the way we feel, right? We don't like the way we feel when they react that way toward us if we share the truth with them. It's easier for us to just let it go and say nothing. Then we've not loved them. If we do that, we've not loved them. They are on the wide road that leads to destruction, and we haven't tried to stop them, and that is not love. Jesus notices a woman. She's bent over. She can't stand up straight. She's been that way for 18 years. Jesus calls her over, and He frees her of her disability, and she glorifies God because of it. In that we see love. The synagogue ruler comes over. He says, hey, enough of that. You have 6 days to do that stuff. Who do you think you are to heal on the Sabbath? Okay, not, wow, this man must be from God, because he simply laid his hands on her and she was able to straighten up like she couldn't do for almost 2 decades. No, it was stop helping people on this day. And so Jesus says, well, God bless you. And He loved them too, right? No. He said, you hypocrites. He told them off. He gave them truth. He gave the woman love, but they needed His truth. And as He said these things, it says His adversaries were put to shame. But the people who followed Him rejoiced at the glorious things that were done. When you are not in the truth, and you are confronted by the truth, it can be embarrassing. It can be shameful. It makes you feel bad. And yet if we avoid the truth in order if we avoid the truth so we avoid making someone feel bad, we aren't loving them. A rich man approached Jesus and he said, how do I get into the kingdom of heaven? How do I have eternal life? And they have a conversation about the laws and which ones to keep. And of course the young man said, I've kept them all. And the Gospel of Mark says that Jesus looked at him and He loved him. I love that, because Jesus looked at him and loved him. Yet He was getting ready to share a pretty hard truth. Jesus' love is the perfect love, right? And so when he looked at him and he says, wow, even though you really don't follow God in your heart, I'm going to let you have eternal life anyway because I love you. That's not what my Bible says. Jesus says, one more thing you must do. Sell everything you have. Give it to the poor. Come and follow me, and then you will have everlasting life. Truth. Jesus knew what this man's God was. He knew for him to enter life, he would have to dethrone the God of money and greed and envy and let Jehovah God sit on the throne, have his rightful place in his heart. He knew that the only way this man could do that is completely separate himself from the temptation of riches. And the truth that Jesus spoke was the most loving thing he could have said. And yet the man walked away sad. Imagine a woman being dragged through the dusty streets of Jerusalem. She's naked except for the sheet she managed to wrap around her as the religious leaders burst in and yanked her out of her home. By now, maybe her knees are scraped up and her hands from being dragged through the dusty streets, and she is paraded all the way to the temple where Jesus was. This woman is caught in adultery. The law says, stone her. What do you say? And Jesus, he does this strange, strange thing. He kneels down and he starts to just write or draw in the dirt. And they just keep badgering him. He doesn't say anything, and they keep at him, and they just continued. And it says, as they continued, he stood up and said, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. And then Jesus knelt down to write in the dust again. And we don't know what he was writing. We can only speculate. But maybe he was writing some truths about those men who were accusing the woman. Embarrassing truths. Accusations. We don't know. We don't know what he was writing. But one by one, they all left. And soon it was only Jesus and the woman. And I imagine him with the gentlest of voices, woman, where did your accusers go? Are not any of them left to condemn you? Jesus said, no one is left, sir. Jesus says, then neither do I condemn you. Love. Jesus could have yelled at her for adultery. He could have told her how her reputation was ruined, that her lifestyle would lead her straight to hell, that he could have really embarrassed her there. He didn't need to do that. She'd been humiliated enough. And so he loved her. He loved her. But he didn't love her without the truth. He says, go now and leave your lifestyle of sin. He didn't tell her, oh, you didn't do anything wrong. He didn't try to justify her actions for her. He simply said, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. We need to be more like Jesus. We need to ask God to develop within us the gentle love so we can patiently shepherd God's children. With Jesus as his example, Paul explains his love to the Corinthians. How foolish he feels having to justify himself before them and compare himself to false teachers and super apostles. And he reminded them that he was the one who performed signs and wonders in front of them, the wonders, the works of a true apostle, that he had spent more time with them than any of the other churches, and yet he'd never burdened them financially. And as he is readying himself for the visit again, he reminds them that he is like their spiritual father. And parents support their little children, not the other way around. And he says, I will spend and be spent for your souls if I love you more, am I to be loved less? It's like, what a picture of Christ. Paul will use all of his resources, even his very life, in his love for them. Isn't that what Jesus did for us? Isn't that what Jesus did on the cross? Paul says, have you been thinking all along we've been defending ourselves to you? Do you think we're worried about our reputation? Do you think we care about what the super apostles think of us? Remember, Paul had said, I have been crucified with Christ. Therefore, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. He says, I have emptied myself for Christ. It's kind of Paul's version of when John the Baptist said, I must decrease so he can increase. Paul says, I don't care about myself. I am just a resource at the disposal of Christ to use until it is completely gone. I did this for you. He said, in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, this is all for your upbuilding. It is all for your encouragement. It is for your benefit. We all will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And I just want your name to be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I want you to have Christ's righteousness because without you it's lost. In Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, Paul told them, if I have all these great attributes, many of the things the super apostles claim to have, Paul didn't. He says, flowery and persuasive speech, prophetic powers, flawless faith, complete generosity, and even self-sacrifice. Paul says, if I have all these things, but I don't have love, he says, I'm nothing. And then Paul defines love for us. He says, love is patient and kind. It is not envy or boast. It is not arrogant. I don't know if there's anything that will drive people away from Christ more than arrogant Christians. Christians who look down upon those who don't have the grace of Christ applied to their lives. You might look and say, you inferior, you're filthy, you're... Our only boast is in the Lord. He says, love is not rude, it does not insist on its own way, it is not irritable or resentful. When I think of love is not rude, all I can think of is Westboro Baptist Church. And the way they get into people's faces and that's not Christianity. That's not what is supposed to be represented when we are standing in the place for Christ. And he says that love does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but it rejoices with the truth. Jack, the famous cake baker in Colorado who wouldn't make a cake to celebrate a same-sex wedding, has been vilely mistreated in the last several years. And one of the accusations was, if he really loved like he claims in his faith to love, if he really loved like Jesus, he just baked the cake. No. The love of Christ is what prevents him, because love does not rejoice in wrongdoing. I can't be a part of celebrating sin. And I'm not saying he said those exact words, but that is the feeling I get from him. I can't rejoice with you in a decision that leads down a wide path to destruction. I can only rejoice in the truth. And I think that the calm, patience, and gentleness, the way he's handled the entire situation, is a beautiful demonstration of the love of Jesus. I feel like he's saying, I'm not here to condemn you, but neither can I celebrate this with you. Leave your life of sin. Paul tells this church how much he loves them, how much those who minister with Paul loves them, and Paul would rather not have to confront them, but if he must, he will. And so while we need to ask God to help us love gently and patiently, we still have a responsibility to God's truth the absolute truth. And so we need to ask God to develop within us the courageous love so we can confront God's children with His truth. It has hurt Paul. It has stressed him out to have to confront the people that he loves so much with their sin. Now, the important point here is Paul is not claiming to judge them for salvation. He said we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Jesus is the one who knows our hearts. Jesus is the one who will judge us. He's the one who knows whether we have a true faith or not. Paul is taking very seriously his calling as a shepherd of God's church to teach and correct and rebuke and discipline in love. He wishes he never had to do this. He hopes he won't have to when he returns. He says, I fear that when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish. Paul fears they won't have repented. His prayer is that his previous letter did its job, that they read the letter and they were cut to the heart, and that they turned from their sins. But he fears that they have continued to follow the super apostles and the false teachers. And it kind of goes back to the last chapter, chapter 11. He said, I'm afraid the serpent, the way the serpent Eve was deceived by the... I'm afraid the way the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. One of the reasons it's so important to stand for truth is that lies are the main weapon, one of the main weapons of Satan. And if he finds they haven't repented, he warns they won't find him to be soft and gentle. He will be bold and courageous. He will begin church discipline. Not violent or angry screaming. There's no place for that in the body of Christ. But he will be firm with a resolute confidence that he is following the word and the will of Christ. As we link this back to our picture of parenting, Paul won't be that threatening parent that never follows through so the kid knows they ultimately get away with it. He will be that consistent parent that follows through. Paul says there's 8 things I better not see when I get there. They're all things that you would expect to find in a healthy, divided church. Quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander and gossip, conceit, and disorder. See, when people in the church, is any church, when we're following people instead of Jesus, there's going to be rivalries and quarrels. There's going to be factions. The reasons we might have sides is because of pride and self-centeredness. And there's going to be slander and gossip, 2 sides of the same coin. All right? Slander, talking bad about someone to their face. Gossip, whispering it behind their back. And all of this brings about disorder, and potentially Paul could see church split or church even splintering into several groups if they haven't listened to his leading. And Paul fears he might be humiliated by their conduct when he arrives if they haven't repented of the egregious sins mentioned in 1 Corinthians. Or he fears they may have returned to them. And Paul may not only have to discipline the church for societal sins, the disorder, the envy, the quarrels, he may have to discipline individuals in their personal sexual sins that ought to have been addressed already. And here's where we see Paul dealing with some of the very exact same things our society deals with today. Things that are very contentious, areas of truth that are being challenged in the world. There's so much outside pressure on Christians to call evil good and good evil. Paul says, I fear that when I come again, God may humble me before you. I may have to mourn over many of those who have sinned earlier and not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. This is where Christians are being pressured to jettison the truth. And it is also where it would not be loving to remain silent, where God's word clearly is not silent. What Paul is mentioning are basically sexual sins. You know, one knock on the church is that we put way too much emphasis on sexual sins than we do the other sins. People see biblical purity as old-fashioned, unreasonable. We shouldn't care what people do in the privacy of their own homes. One problem is that it isn't private. It is being pushed as an indoctrination. Our children are being indoctrinated in government schools, in the media, in kids' programming all over this nation. And that's okay with them. And the problem is when it comes to the sins of murder, we aren't being taught that's okay. We aren't being taught we should celebrate that. When it comes to the sin of lying or stealing, especially greed, kids aren't taught that's okay. But when it comes to things like homosexuality or transgenderism or sex before marriage or the basic hookup culture, we are supposed to ignore what the Bible says and celebrate those lifestyle choices, some of which they even claim isn't a choice, but just how they were born. But see, Paul, when he wrote his first letter to the Corinthians, here's what he wrote in chapter 6. He says, "The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, the idolaters, the adulterers, men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor the drunkards, revilers, swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God." And he says, "And such were some of you. But they changed through the power of the blood of Christ." He says, "You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." When the Christian community buys into the world's teaching that this is okay, when people claim the name of Christ while at the same time unrepentantly violating God's word, it is not loving to watch someone shut them outside of the kingdom, shut themselves outside of the kingdom by celebrating with them the very sin that keeps them out. Church, I don't want us to be deceived or bullied into agreeing with what God says is wrong. I don't want us to be, I don't want anyone to willfully continue in a behavior that violates God's word that keeps them out of the kingdom. Jesus called out sin. Jesus called us to repent, to turn away from sin. And his words, though from a heart of love, angered people who were not willing to repent. And they killed him for it. How can we call good the sins that Jesus died to cleanse us of? And so if God's truth hurts someone's feelings, so be it. I want to be as gentle as I can, but it is your choice to be offended by God. There's so much more we could say about this. And what it boils down to is the world is Satan's domain, and he is a liar, and he is trying to pass off philosophies that present his lies as a new, progressive, enlightened truth. And that's the world we live in. Brothers and sisters in Christ, God has given us a calling to love the world like he has. And he's also called us to be salt and light, to speak the absolute biblical truth to a dying world. And I'm not saying it's easy to find that perfect blend of love and grace with truth, but we should always be ready to try. Charles Spurgeon once said, "If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped around their knees, imploring them to stay. And let not one go unwarned or unprayed for." Jesus and Paul loved people enough to speak a hard truth. Do we? Love rejoices with the truth. Let's pray. Father God, your word is truth. And Jesus prayed for us that we would be in your word. Jesus prayed for us that we would be one so the world would know you. So Lord, I pray that you would rally us around the person of Jesus who is the truth and your holy scriptures that are the truth. Lord, that we could just reflect your glory and your passion for people, but also your vision of truth, your vision of a wide road that leads to destruction and a narrow road that leads to everlasting life. Open our eyes, Lord, to those around us that need you. And let us have the courage to boldly proclaim to them the truth of Jesus Christ. I pray in his name. Amen.